Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
But then also notice verse 2. Also to serve not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Spiritual shepherds should not do their job for dishonest gain. The gain is dishonest because it was their motive for serving as shepherds. Instead, they should serve eagerly. They should be willing to serve apart from financial compensation. If you're called to ministry, you'll be willing to do it in some way or another without being paid for it.
We are warned about God's dislike of being proud, and the Bible gives us examples of what can happen when we are. Nebuchadnezzar worshipped himself. God caused him to have the mind of an animal, and he lived like that for 7 years. Pastor David will be teaching on God's requirements for pastors. Their need to have the same attitude as Jesus did. Humility and self-sacrifice are required to be a leader that God can use and that will benefit God's people. Now, here's Pastor David with part one of his message, For Shepherds and Sheep.
Throughout 1 Peter, one of the dominant themes is this idea of living in light of heaven. We also notice that Peter deals a lot with equipping Christians to be able to stand in the midst of present suffering, to both understand it, to endure through it, and to transform it into something that brings great glory to Jesus Christ. We see these two things sort of at play. There's a heavenly hope, very heavy, in the book of 1 Peter. But then there's also this idea that we're not there yet, and on earth we will endure suffering. Peter deals with many of these same themes here in chapter 5. I do just want to remind you something way back in chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Peter said, "Finally, all of you be of one mind." He was right about at the halfway point of the letter, and he was already saying, finally. Of course, that's a classic preacher's habit to sort of give an indication of a conclusion long before the conclusion actually comes. But in Peter's case, we sense that there's just more exhortation that he wants to give these Christians who are spread out in various parts of the Roman Empire, more instructions he wants to give them, setting their eyes on heaven, preparing them to live in a life right now that endures some suffering and is very much not heaven. And then finally, here in chapter 5, he's going to give some attention to leaders within the church. That's where we pick it up. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning now at verse 1, where we read, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Now, that first verse of 1 Peter chapter 5 is purely introductory. He hasn't really given any specific instruction or exhortation to these leaders. He's just introducing the ideas. But even in that introduction, there's several important things for us to note. First, I want you to note in verse 1 that he says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder." First of all, Peter's recognizing the leadership role of elders within God's congregations. These elders had special responsibilities that the Apostle Peter addressed. The idea of an elder came into the church mainly from Jewish culture. Leaders among the Jewish nation are often called elders. You can look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 16, chapter 12, verse 21, chapter 19, verse 7. And the word elder speaks of the maturity and the wisdom that an older person should have. And that maturity and that wisdom would make them more qualified for leadership. Now, in the way that the term elder is practically applied, it's much more about wisdom and maturity than it is about any specific age. It's not as if in any particular congregation you round up the oldest people and declare them to be the elders. Though sometimes you wouldn't do such a bad job doing that. But anyway, it's not so much talking about an age level as it is the wisdom and maturity that should go along with older years. Now notice this, he's speaking to elders, but Peter is very careful to establish, "I who am a fellow elder." This is what qualified Peter to speak. He was a fellow elder. Though Peter was clearly the prominent disciple among the 12. By the way, should I point that out? Every time the disciples are listed in the Gospels and the book of Acts, Peter is listed first. Every time. Clearly, Peter had what we might call a primacy, a first place among the disciples and even among the apostles. Yet when he wrote as a fellow elder. He's not laying down the card of apostleship right here and saying, recognize me because I'm an apostle. He's laying down that card because he is a fellow elder. But notice this, if he wants to lay down a card, here's the card he lays down. It's at the end of verse 1. A witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Peter was qualified to speak because he was a witness of Jesus' sufferings. Now, he saw Jesus tortured. Perhaps he's not listed among those who was there at the crucifixion, but perhaps Peter even saw, maybe just from a distance, Jesus on the cross. But he was a witness of the sufferings of Jesus. At the very least, we know that Peter followed Jesus to the high priest's home and he saw him viciously beaten and mocked by the soldiers and servants of the high priests. This stuck in Peter's mind. That remembrance of it made his exhortation to his fellow elders all the more powerful. It's as if he's saying something like this, you are the leaders of the people for whom Christ suffered, and I saw him suffer. This is a serious thing. Isn't that a wonderful thing for any elder or leader in God's church to keep in mind? The people you serve, the people that you lead in the name of Jesus, those are people for whom Jesus Christ has suffered. That awareness is very fresh in the mind of Peter when he writes this. But again, and I'll just mention this quickly, he mentions not only the sufferings, but also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. I don't know exactly what Peter meant by that. I don't know exactly in what sense he was a partaker of that glory. Maybe through some of the miraculous things that were wrought through his ministry. Maybe through some of the experiences and visions he had, such as in Joppa when the whole vision of a sheet came down to him about clean and unclean animals and clean and unclean people. Maybe it was in the way that God used him in preaching and seeing thousands won in the kingdom. I don't exactly know what he means by that or what specific events he has in mind. But because he was a witness of the sufferings, because he was a partaker of the glory, the exhortation that he gives in verse 2 has all the more weight. Look at what he tells leaders in the church to do. He says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Brothers and sisters, in verses 2 and 3 are some of the most pointed and important instructions for pastors and leaders among God's people that you'll find in the entire scriptures. If you could memorize and take to heart verses 2 and 3 in your service and in your leadership among God's people, you would do very well. Notice first of all what Peter says to do. He says, shepherd the flock of God. This was the first aspect of leadership mentioned there in verse 2. It seems as if Peter remembered the three-part commission to him in John chapter 21, where Jesus restored him on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. In that very passage, Jesus told Peter to show his love for Jesus by feeding and tending Jesus' sheep. You could say that a spiritual shepherd does the job that way. He feeds the people of God. He tends the people of God. Or, I like it as a good brother of mine, Lance Ralston has said, he's defined, and I think scripturally so, the main role of a pastor, a shepherd, to be to feed, to lead, and to protect. That's what a shepherd does. That's what a pastor does. By the way, have you noticed I've just sort of moved in and out of those two titles, pastor and shepherd? There's a very important reason why I've done that. They mean the same thing. The word pastor simply means shepherd. So when Peter speaks to elders here, and as we're going to see in just a moment, he also uses the title overseers. When he uses those, he's speaking of a pastor as well. And so here he's saying to shepherds, to pastors, to elders, shepherd the flock of God. Get in there among them. You can't do it from a distance. You can't do it just mailing it in. You need to have a heart for God's people. And even though, as a shepherd, you can't do everything for the flock of God, let's never forget the picture that Paul gave us many times in the scriptures, the picture of the body of Christ being just that, a body, an organism with many different members. And it isn't as if the pastor or the shepherd is everything in the body of Christ. He's an important part, but he's not everything. But that which God has given that pastor to do, he must do with all of his heart and shepherd the flock of God. Then he also says in verse 2, serving as overseers. You see, for Peter, the job of being a shepherd could also be understood as being an overseer. This word for leadership isn't like the word elder that comes from Jewish culture. The word overseer comes from Greek or Roman culture. It means simply somebody who watches over other people, the overseer. It's the word from which we get our word bishop or episcopal, someone who watches over. It was a word from the business community, someone who sees things and manages them and looks them over and makes sure that things are being done right. So we see here, just in these first 2.5 verses of 1 Peter chapter 5, we see leaders in God's church being referred to as elders, as shepherds or pastors, and as overseers. Each one of those ideas has some overlap. If you were drawing a diagram, you would see where each one of these three functions certainly has an overlap in the middle. But we can say that not everybody in the body of Christ who has those functions has all three of those functions, or at least not in a prominent way. In any regard, he says that they should do this service, look again at verse 2, not by compulsion, but willingly. Shepherds should not do their job by compulsion as if they were being forced into a task that they really hated. No, they should serve God and God's people willingly, from a heart that loves God's people, just like a shepherd, or at least a faithful shepherd, should love the sheep and want to serve them. I like what F.B. Meyer said right here. He said, and I'm quoting F.B. Meyer here, quote, "None of God's soldiers are mercenaries or pressed men. They're all volunteers. We must have a shepherd's heart if we would do a shepherd's work." That's very much behind the thing of not by compulsion. I'll share with you just for a moment about maybe one of the unknown or unpopular secrets among pastors. Sometimes pastors can complain about their work because oftentimes the work of a pastor does seem frustrating or difficult. I don't mean to imply for a moment that it's any more frustrating or any more difficult than the jobs that anybody who's in the body of Christ works. Sometimes pastors seem to forget that. Look, occasionally I'll run across pastors who seem to think that they're the only ones who work hard in their churches. Ladies and gentlemen, pastors need to remember that their entire congregation, or at least a vast majority of them, are very hardworking people who serve the Lord diligently and sometimes to exhaustion. But sometimes pastors get into sort of a complaining, dare I say, even a whining mode. And what they need to know, what they need to be reminded of, you're not doing this out of compulsion. You don't want to do it anymore? Get out. God's not making you do this. And if you feel, no, I must do this because God is requiring it of me, it's part of my call, then you need to buck up and be a man of God and find the joy in the midst of it. Now listen, I'm not trying to say that there might not be a day or a brief season of complaining or melancholy for somebody in ministry. I have known those myself. Believe me, I have. I know what that's like. But if it is sustained, if it never goes away, if the pastor or minister, especially if they're employed by the church, comes back to it again and again, I hate this. Why am I even doing this? I don't want to do it. Listen, you're not in this by compulsion. You should get out if you can't do it with a sense of joy and openness of heart. But then also notice verse 2. Also to serve not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Spiritual shepherds should not do their job for dishonest gain. The gain is dishonest because it was their motive for serving as shepherds. Instead, they should serve eagerly. They should be willing to serve apart from financial compensation. If you're called to ministry, you'll be willing to do it in some way or another without being paid for it. If the only reason you're doing a particular ministry is because you're being paid for it, you're a hireling. You're doing it for gain. We should not serve God for the sense of dishonest gain, only for the paycheck. And then verse 3, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Shepherds should not do their jobs as lords because the sheep do not belong to them. The sheep are entrusted to them. Therefore, the shepherds are to serve as being examples, not as being dictators. It is always a temptation for a pastor or a leader to lead with too heavy a hand. Now, I will say the temptation is also present to do the opposite. The temptation is also present to sometimes lead with too light a hand. But conversely, there's some balance there. And on the other side of the balance, and that's what Peter's speaking to here, the other side of the balance, the temptation to lead with too heavy a hand. And that too heavy a hand acts as if you are a lord over others. Instead of having an attitude as a lord, a ruler over others, you need to serve them by example. I will note this, though. Clearly, Peter thought that pastors, he's speaking to shepherds here, he thought that pastors should have significant authority in the church. Why do I say that? Because if the office of shepherd was so powerless that shepherds could not rule and lead, then there would be very little temptation or difficulty with shepherds acting like lords. But because there was this potential, because of the nature of the office, at least as Peter perceived it, Peter says, no, do not lead as a lord, lead as a servant. And the reward for this here in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. I love the way that Peter phrases this. It's another reminder to leaders in the church. You are not the chief shepherd. Let me say it to myself. I am not the chief shepherd. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. Now, sometimes people will speak of me as the senior pastor, the lead pastor, and I don't shy away from those titles, though personally for myself, I don't emphasize them. I think it's always an indication of weakness if you have to go around and say, I'm in charge here. Hey, I'm in charge. Did you know I'm in charge? No. I don't emphasize, but I don't reject those titles, but I don't emphasize them. But let me tell you, I want you to know from my heart to yours, I know that Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd of this church. I know that Jesus Christ is the Lord among his people. But what does Peter say? Not simply to make that point, but to say that when the chief shepherd appears, in other words, you're going to have to stand before him. This is Peter's vision of heaven again. He can't go very far from thinking about heaven. When he appears, you will receive a crown of glory. Faithful shepherds are promised a crown of glory. It's not like a crown of leaves that was given to the ancient Olympic champions. This is a crown that will not fade away. Now, let me say two things about that. First of all, pastor who is complaining a bit too much, maybe whining a bit too much, such pastors, including myself, we need to remember that there is a rich and legitimate reward from God for our labors. What we labor for as pastors and ministers and servants among God's people, the payoff is not all on this earth. Matter of fact, very little of the reward may be on this earth. It's up to God how much is on this earth and how much is in the world beyond. But let me tell you, the real reward comes when the chief shepherd appears. That's number one. The second thing, and I'll just mention this very briefly, it's good for everybody to remember that these crowns are not promised only unto shepherds. There are crowns promised for every faithful believer, but here, because of the context, Peter felt especially moved to remind shepherds about the own crown that would be given to them in the midst of their service, which at times is admittedly difficult. Going on to verse 5, he sort of moves on to a different section. He's thinking of some concluding things as he's going to finish his letter. Here, starting at verse 5, is an emphasis on humility in the Christian life. Notice this, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Brothers and sisters, there's a lot to unpack in those three verses, verses 5, 6, and 7. Let's begin with the thought that opens verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, he began his word of humility to younger people. I don't think Peter meant to imply at all that younger people were the only ones who needed to be humble, that younger people were the only ones who needed to be warned about pride. He does realize that it's of application to all believers. That's why he says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another. This word to be humble, to be submissive, it applies to everyone, but perhaps we would say it especially applies to the young. Now, I really don't need to develop that idea. Don't we realize that part of being young, part of being perhaps immature, is maybe to have a little bit of an inflated opinion of yourself? It's sort of in the nature of young people to say, why don't you trust me? Without realizing that maybe they haven't been given a lot of reason to be trusted. They need to humble themselves and realize that. Maybe it's just sort of in the nature of a young person to think that their opinions should be observed and respected more than maybe sometimes they are. But again, so that's why he says especially, not only to young people, but perhaps especially to young people, be humble, be clothed with humility. And then he says, for God, verse 5, resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I love 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. That is a verse that for whatever reason, probably because fairly early in my Christian life, I took a great interest in the subject of grace. And as I was searching through the New Testament and really trying to delve deeply within the subject of grace, I found that this particular statement about grace is repeated twice in the New Testament, quoting from an Old Testament passage. It's quoted here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. It's quoted in James chapter 4, verse 6. And it's quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I want you to think about that statement just for a moment. Let it impress itself deeply upon your heart. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Which side of that equation do you want to be on? Do you want to be on the side, the people whom God resists? Do you really want God to resist you? How effective are you ever going to be in anything ultimate in this world or the next if God is resisting you? It's not like having me resist you. I may resist you and you do very well. If God resists you, the end of it can only be bad. God resists the proud, but gives his grace, his favor, his love, his acceptance, his smile, if I could say. He gives all of that to the humble. You could say this: grace and pride are natural enemies.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. Concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.